My name is Dave Fuquay. I am the lead minister of spiritual formation. And it is so great to be able to celebrate with these seniors today. Can we give them a round of applause one more time? This is especially special for me because my daughter, who read the scriptures this morning, is also one of the graduating seniors. And I just want to publicly say to Ella, thank you so much for your service of the Lord. Your faith is amazing. And I also want to say to many of you, thank you for investing in her. Thank you to Northwest, who has made an impact into her lives, and all those who have helped her not only get to this accomplishment, but continue to follow Jesus. So I'm very proud of you, and it is a pleasure to be able to celebrate with you today. Thank you. This is really important for the church to get right, reaching this generation for Christ. In fact, I was at a conference the other day that was, how do we reach Generation Z for Christ? Generation Z is all those who were born between 1997 and 2012. And I actually have three kids who fall into this category. So I was very attentive to what they were going to say about this. And some of the conversation that happens around Generation Z is that they have the attention span of about 8 seconds. 8 seconds. That means that, like my kids, they stopped listening to me a long time ago, right? 8 seconds, that's 4 seconds less than the generation above them, the millennials. It's 1 second less than a goldfish, okay? 8 seconds. So I started to be very concerned about this, and I began to look into the research and to kind of understand where they were getting this. And the whole idea of attention span is actually very hard to measure. And it may not be true, it may be a misnomer that we can even say how long someone's attention span is. But what we can say with confidence is Generation Z pays attention in bursts. That they switch, they make the choice to switch from one thing to another very rapidly. And they're actually good at switching their attention. To say it negatively, though, they choose to distract themselves. They choose to go from one thing to another very, very quickly and not stay focused on one thing. One of the things I ran across is that millennials, again, the generation above them, millennials are really great at switching between three different screens. So think about your TV, your computer, and your phone. They make the choice to go from one to the other very rapidly, and they can do that effectively. But Generation Z can do it even faster and more effectively between five different screens. They're switching between five different screens just as effectively by choosing to distract themselves and go on to the next thing. But if we're honest, it's not just a Generation Z problem, is it? In fact, just to prove that it's not just Generation Z, I will let you know that there are many people in this room and many people online who are still trying to figure out, what are the other two screens? I only know TV, computer, and phone. We all get distracted. We are all so easily distracted. No matter what I find myself doing, whether I'm reading the Bible or whether I'm doing something else, I always choose to pick up my phone and distract myself from that focus. When I'm at work, I think, oh, I've got to get this done. But you know what? I'll just drop in this office real quick and say hi. I can't tell you how many times I have driven to work only to look up and to go, how did I get here? My mind was completely distracted somewhere else while my body was physically driving the car. Distractions, they're all around us. They're easy to happen. This morning, as we open up the book of Matthew and we look at this passage, I don't want to get distracted. I want to make sure we focus on what Matthew would have us focus on. And this is a passage that distractions are going to come easy. We could spend time talking about the criticism of the Pharisees. We could talk about the criticisms of John's disciples. We could spend time talking about taxes. Doesn't that sound fun? Or fasting, or any of the other things that come up in this passage. But I want to focus on what Matthew wants us to focus on. Matthew is not only the writer of this gospel, but he's introduced into the story, and he wants the focus to be on Jesus. I want, as best we can, to put the spotlight on Jesus and to not move it off of him this morning. So will you pray that we are able to do that together? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would remove all distractions from our minds and from our hearts, that we would hear your word and we would recognize it for what it is, a love letter to us. We pray that you would focus our minds on your son this morning, that we would proclaim Jesus' name and that he would be revealed as the hero of this story. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as I studied this passage, one question kept popping up in my mind. Throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus is revealed as king. And when I came to this part, I said, what kind of king does this? What kind of king calls Matthew? Because it's clear throughout the book, Jesus is king. He has the authority to choose anyone he wants. So why would he call a person like Matthew? To truly understand why that question kept popping up in my mind, we have to understand Matthew a little bit. If we look at the passage, Matthew is at work. Matthew is not praying for a change. He is not looking for something different. He's just doing his job. And from the outside, Matthew is actually living a life of relative ease. He is a wealthy person. Things seem to be going well for him. His role is to sit at a common crossroads for the Roman Empire, a common trading place, and to collect taxes for Rome. Think of customs here in the United States. If you've ever been out of the country and you enter back in, what is the first question that they ask you? Do you have anything to declare? In other words, did you buy anything abroad that we can tax now because we want our piece of the pie right now? But the difference in Matthew is that there are no rules governing Matthew. He can do whatever he wants when it comes to that. If you say, well, I have 10 fish, he can say, okay, give me one in the name of Rome, or give me four or five. If you have wheat that you're trying to get from one place to another, he can say, give me a portion of that wheat, or you have to pay me for the right to be able to move that wheat across this Roman road. It's kind of like an evil version of Catan, if you've ever played that game. And like Catan, everybody hates this game, right? They recognize that Matthew is able to lie and to cheat and to steal and to deceive people. Matthew is the type of person who is oppressing others. He's taking from those who are working hard and doing nothing in return, except sitting at a booth, making up in his own mind what he can do. So he's hated by all people, but he is especially hated by Jews. The other gospel writers refer to him as Levi. It lets us know that he is a Levite, that he is in the line of the lineage of the priests. In other words, he was meant to be a religious leader of his day. He was meant to live off of the generosity of those who were giving to the temple, the tithe to the temple. That was supposed to be his life. And instead of being a religious leader, he becomes this social pariah, feeding off of other people. And so he's truly hated by all because he is taking in the name of the emperor, but he is also taking in the name of the Lord. He is a betrayer of his own people. He is an outcast. He is a truly horrible person. And Jesus, King Jesus, comes to him and says, "Follow me." What kind of king does that? What kind of king calls a person like Matthew? And Matthew sees a good deal and says, immediately gets up and he follows him. He immediately leaves everything behind in order to follow Jesus. Whatever Matthew knew of Jesus, he knew he had the authority to call him to be a disciple, to call him to be an apostle, one of the 12, to call him to be part of the inner circle. He knew that this person had the authority to call him. And so he leaves everything. And he recognizes, unlike all the other disciples, that his leaving of his job, he can never go back to. He can never return like the fisherman can return to. Because there are 20 guys waiting in line in order to take his spot, to make the money that he was making. And instead of trying to hoard the money that he had collected over the years, and instead of trying to keep all of it, knowing that he could not return to the life that he knew, he leverages that money to invite people into conversations with Jesus. He leverages that wealth in order to throw a party so that people could get to know Jesus. And the Pharisees really hate this. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So what's the big deal here? In that culture, sharing a meal together, reclining at the table together, was a show of intimacy. By sharing a meal like that, you were embracing everything that the other person had to offer. You were saying, "I am one with that person." So this is a huge deal. The Pharisees would rather stand on the corner and shout at the tax collectors to change their ways than to sit down and have a conversation with them, to have a meal with them. The idea of embracing them, caring for them, eating with them, it's unfathomable for the Pharisees. Why? Well, because of sin. We talked about sin last week, but let's talk about it again. The Pharisees understand that sin is anything that doesn't conform to the character or the commandments of God. Let me say that again. Our definition of sin is anything that doesn't conform to the commandments or the character of God. That's sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin can overtake our lives. Sin removes us from other people. Sin is bad. Avoid sin. Got it? Pharisees get that. They totally understand the consequences, the importance of sin. But here's where they get off track. Here's where they start to go awry. Is they begin to see their own sin in light of other people. They begin to compare their sin to someone else, and they're always looking for someone worse than they are to compare it to. They're off track because what they forget is that our sin has nothing to do with our relative standing with another person. Your sin is not in light of all those who are sitting around you this morning. Our sin is about our actions, our wills, our desires, our words, our thoughts, not conforming to the character or the commandments of God. It's about the Lord, not about one another. You know, a helpful analogy is this. If you had a sibling growing up and you hit that sibling what would happen? You would probably have to apologize. You might have to hug them, depending on your age. Maybe you got spanked. Well, if you went to school and you hit your teacher in the face, what happened then? Well, you got suspended, if not outright expelled. If you went to one of the 50 dictators who find themselves in the world today, I always think of Fidel Castro, since we were talking about Cuba this morning. If you think of hitting that person in the face, what happens to you then? Well, you die. The consequences of your actions increase when the person has position and power and authority. Our sin is in light of a holy God, not our sister. Our sin is in light of Him who has created us, not one another. And when we remember that, when we remember that my sin is in front of a holy God, I actually become more compassionate to the people around me, because I recognize that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all find ourselves in the same boat. But when we forget who we have sinned against and we begin to compare ourselves to one another, what happens? We actually lose the ability to have compassion on one another. We move away from one another because we think, well, my sin is not that bad in light of that sin. King Jesus doesn't do that. He moves towards the sinner. He calls the sinner. He embraces the sinner. He eats with the sinner. He makes the sinner part of his inner circle. King Jesus holds them close. And again, the question pops up, what kind of king does this? Thankfully, Jesus reveals the type of king that would do this. He shows us three different ways that the king would do this sort of thing. He calls himself a doctor, a teacher, and a bridegroom. We're going to look at all three: a doctor, a teacher, and a bridegroom. Look at verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." So think about a doctor for a minute. Can you imagine a doctor who refuses to be near sick people? That would be unheard of. Someone who would avoid sick people altogether. Doctors are with sick people. We go to doctors to find help, to find a cure, to have our pain or our problem taken away. And Jesus says, I am like that doctor. I am here for your benefit. I want to help you. And your greatest need, your greatest problem is not sleep apnea or a toothache or cholesterol or COVID or even cancer. No, your greatest problem is sin. Your greatest problem is sin. It's the most dangerous thing about you. And Jesus says to that, but I am not afraid. I will not move away from you because of that. I will not avoid that. No matter what you have done, Jesus still wants to be the cure for that disease. Because he's not only the doctor, he is also the medicine. The only way to get the cure from that disease is not to add something to your life. It's not to change your habits. It's not to take away something in your diet. The only way to get the cure is to have a relationship with the healer, to have a relationship with the doctor. For sin to be cured, we have to embrace the one who can take it away. But that's not all. Jesus also not only wants to take that sin away, he wants to teach us how to live a healthy life. Look at verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Mercy, not sacrifice. You know, when I think about my own life and I think about my own calling to be a follower of Christ and then my calling to be able to be up here, I see a lot of mercy in my life. I think about all the dumb things I did throughout my life. When people didn't have video recorders in their pocket where they could just show it back to me any moment. All the sinful things, all the ways that I have lashed out in my own sin. And I think, why would you call me? Why would you allow me to be in the pulpit this morning? I don't deserve any of that. And the answer becomes mercy. Jesus Christ has shown mercy on my life. The Pharisees can't get there. They do not recognize that their own life is full of mercy. And because they don't recognize that their life is full of mercy, they cannot imagine extending mercy to someone else. They can't think about how they have received something in order to extend it to someone else. I don't know about you, but I not only need a doctor that heals me, I need a teacher to guide me, to teach me what it's like to follow him. And Jesus says, I'm not asking you to memorize a bunch of facts. I'm not asking you to follow a bunch of rituals, to do things a certain way to make me happy. I'm asking you to follow me, to live as I have lived, to love as I have loved, to make this a daily experience of walking next to me. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't say, follow that or follow these rules. He says, follow me. And then finally, King Jesus also calls himself the bridegroom. He is the faithful husband that will never leave, never forsake, always serve, and always do what is best. He comes to us and he says, I want to be with you forever in a covenant relationship, in love, in a new family. Be my bride. Our relationship with Christ is meant to be a permanent one, just like the institution of marriage is meant to be a permanent one. And before I can unpack all the reasons of why Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, the symbolic reasons behind that, I want to recognize something. That for many of the people in this room, for many people who are online, that's not an imagery you would choose. Thinking of Jesus as the bridegroom actually brings up some pain, brings up some anxiety for many people. Maybe you find yourself single and you're saying, I'm not in that type of covenant relationship. Or maybe you had a father who abandoned your mother. Maybe you had a spouse that has been unfaithful. Or maybe just sitting in our own stuff this morning, thinking about our own sin, we recognize I am not fulfilling the covenant vows that I have promised. And let me say, if that's you this morning, if the idea of a husband that would never leave, that the thought of someone never forsaking you, of abandoning you, if that brings up painful memories, while not trying to minimize at all the pain, I want to point out that even the longing for that, even the desire for that, reminds us that we want something more. We long for the one who will never leave us. We long for the one who will never abandon us. We long for the one who will be faithful. God speaks to our pain by saying, I will never leave you. I will always love you. I will always protect you. I will always serve you. That fear of abandonment will be wiped away by a husband, by a bridegroom, by a faithful one who embraces us for eternity. So the bridegroom, why is this significant? Throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms, Hosea, Isaiah, pretty much everywhere throughout the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the bridegroom. He paints a picture of a day where we will have a wedding feast in heaven, that we will be able to spend eternity together. He talks about the best relationship possible being permanent. So when Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, he's communicating to all those who would understand, I am God. I am God. I am the one you've been looking for. I am the Messiah, the Christ. I am the one that you have been hoping for and looking forward to. Going back to our original question, what kind of king calls Matthew? What kind of king calls me? What kind of king calls you? The answer is the King of Kings. The Lord of Lords, God himself calls us. He calls us as one who wants to heal us as a doctor. He calls us as one who wants to guide us as a teacher. But he also calls us as God himself, who wants a permanent relationship with each one of us. And so a new question pops up. Well, what is he calling us to? What kind of life is he calling Matthew to? And why should we, like Matthew, abandon everything, sacrifice all of our wealth in order to follow him? He uses two illustrations to talk about this new life. Look at it in verse 16 and 17. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wineskins into old wineskins. If they do, the skin will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So what is King Jesus calling us to? Something brand new. Radically new. Both parables remind us this is nothing like the old life. That this is something completely new. Following Jesus on a daily basis, walking in the grace that he offers, is nothing like our traditions or our habits or our old ways of living life. No, this is something completely brand new. It changes everything. It changes the way we think, the way we talk, the way we interact with one another. And Jesus reminds us also that we cannot commingle this. We cannot hold on to the old life and experience the best of the new life. We can't mix and mingle. We don't get to pick and choose where we want to follow Jesus and where we don't want to follow Jesus. Following Jesus has to be a life of abandonment, a life of submission to a gracious King. And when we are loyal to him, when we experience that kind of desperate dependence, we also get to experience unexpected joy. You get to live out what it's like to be married to a faithful king, and that is a life of joy. If you want a picture of what this looks like, Matthew is the perfect picture of what this life of abandonment actually looks like. I said earlier, the other gospel writers refer to Matthew as Levi. They remind Matthew where he has come from. But Matthew refers to himself as, well, Matthew. Matthew means the gift of God. Matthew reminds us of where he is going. He is going to the wedding feast. He is going to spend a permanent, eternal relationship in heaven. celebrating. The very name reminds us that this salvation is a gift of God, that this calling in Matthew's life is a gift, that being part of a new family is something that he could not control. It is a gift from the Lord. So after Jesus does this, after Jesus calls this sinner into this brand new way of life, what does Matthew proclaim? What does Matthew say about this new calling? It's a trick question. We have no idea. Matthew never records one of his utterances. We never know what Matthew says throughout the entire book. In fact, none of the gospel writers say what Matthew is thinking or what Matthew responded with. Why? Because he wants the spotlight on Jesus. He wants to continually reveal Jesus as the hero of the story, even in his own calling. He wants to remind us that Jesus is the one. He doesn't even want to insert himself into his own story. He doesn't want to take the focus off of Jesus. Imagine for a moment if when anyone met a Christian, they only saw Jesus. Imagine that as they interacted with Christians, they didn't know their own thoughts or their own words. They didn't know what the Christian stood for or stood against. That they only saw Jesus. That our lives were so focused on Jesus with no distractions, with no commingle, with no switching from topic to topic, that every interaction was about Jesus. What if we kept the focus of our lives on Jesus? How would that change everything? You know, I pray that I have the power and the ability to have that kind of focus in my own life. Would you stand with me and pray that for all of us? That we would focus our lives on Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and for allowing us to be able to preach it openly. We pray today that we would live for your son, that we would look like your son, that we would be conformed into the image of your son. We pray that all of our interactions would be with the love of Jesus, that we would use the words of Jesus as a healing balm, that we would embrace one another as followers of Jesus. I pray for this church and I pray for the people in it that we would continue to praise your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. You are dismissed.